I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's the first six verses of Ephesians 4. There are seven ones mentioned in those verses. One of them is the subject that we're using now for 8 or 9 lessons on Sunday morning, the subject of hope. You and I need hope. We need hope in the good times, but we especially need it when the times are more difficult. We need to be able to go to bed tonight with hope, believing that there is something beyond that is better. When we have times of sickness, even if physically speaking, there comes a point where there is no hope, we need to be able to live with true hope in God and in Christ. And when we face that time of death, especially if we face it knowing that the end is near, we need to be able to face it as Paul did, believing that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for us that the righteous judge shall give to us in that day. Hope is extremely important. As I said to you as we began this series of lessons, we sometimes maybe do a better job talking about doctrinal points, and it is important for us to understand the doctrine of the Bible, than we do understanding and teaching the hope that we are to have and the assurance that we are to have. We do not want a false assurance. We do not want to believe something for which there is no foundation just because somebody has said it or taught it. But it is extremely important for us to have assurance. I think we may sing that song, Blessed Assurance, sometimes without really stopping and thinking about what it means. This morning when you and I got up on the Lord's Day, we needed to approach this day with an attitude of hope. And when the day is through, we need to be able to finish it with an attitude of hope. But I want you to notice that hope is a part of a package here in Ephesians 4. It is not just mentioned by itself. We saw that to some extent in the last lesson that we studied, where we concentrated on 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And we pointed out that faith is really what helps us to develop hope, and that hope is made possible because, especially the love of Christ, but because of the attitude of love. It was a part of a package there with faith and charity. Here it is mentioned with seven things. It is one of the seven. And I'm suggesting to you today, and approaching the lesson from the standpoint, that this hope has more meaning when we understand the other six ones that are here as well. For example, he says in verse 6, there is one God. Our hope is based upon the belief that there is one God. In giving the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. He was saying, I'm God, I'm the God, I'm the only God. When Jesus was answering the devil in the temptations, one of his answers was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In a setting today in our country where it is so important to be politically correct, there is the promotion of the idea that there are many gods, that one is serving this one, another is serving this one, and that everything's all right to do that. I would admit that there are many gods in the minds of people. But in reality, especially from the standpoint of creation, there is only one God. It is said in Exodus 34:14 that he is jealous. He is the jealous God. Jealousy many times in our thinking has a negative connotation. But jealousy is not a bad concept. Jealousy, technically defined, means to want that which one rightfully deserves. And it is in that sense that God is a jealous God. He said to the children of Israel that he wanted them to understand that there was just that one God. Hear, O Israel, God is one. He is the one that you are to serve. And it is not possible for us to have hope, the real hope, the one hope that is talked about here, without recognizing that it's all made possible by that one God. Then, he says in the passage, there is one Lord. Lord carries with it the idea of master. Many people serve different masters, and Jesus warned about trying to serve two masters, loving the one and hating the other. If you took the people in this community and really analyzed what is the master of each person, you would come up with a list of several different masters that people serve. It might be in the form of a person. Sometimes people literally try to worship another individual. It might be in the form of a movement or a cause. There are those that are so dedicated to a cause, even a cause that may be good in and of itself, that the cause becomes the master for that person and really controls the process of thinking. And yet, here in this context where we're interested in hope, he says there's just one Lord. You may remember the birth announcement of Jesus, where the shepherds were told, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It is easy, if we're not careful, to concentrate on and emphasize the idea of Jesus as Savior, because we need a Savior. We want a Savior. But in the same context, more than once, where he's called Savior, he is also called Lord. Do you remember the conclusion that Peter drew at the end of that sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified both Lord and Christ. There is the tendency today, again emphasizing the idea of being politically correct, to teach that there are different ways of salvation. And you will hear people say, we all want to go to the same place, but we're just going our own different ways. And if one raises an objection to that, he usually is called narrow-minded. Consider, if you will, what Jesus said, and answer this question for me. Was he narrow-minded when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me? John 14, verse 6. Was he narrow-minded when he said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it? Jesus was emphasizing himself, as well as others emphasizing it, that he was the Lord, not a Lord, but the Lord. And that's what's said here. There is one Lord. It is also mentioned that there is one Spirit. Now, there are different types of spirits. We're even told by Peter to try the spirits, whether they be of God. But there's only one Holy Spirit that is described and talked about in God's Word. We have already discussed God and Jesus as the Lord and now the Spirit. And with those three, we have the Godhead. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, he says, is one, just as much as these others are one. When we recognize that, we will understand better and will have more meaning that the Spirit guided men in writing the Word of God so that we can have it today. Ephesians 3:5 states, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's that one Spirit that's being talked about here. John 14, for example, and also John 16, Jesus instructed the apostles that he was leaving and he was going to send the Spirit, he called it the Comforter there, back to remind you of the things that you've been taught and to show you all truth. Especially John 16, 13 states that. If we're going to have hope, that one hope that is so important, it has to involve the one God, the one Lord, and the one Spirit. And then he says, there is one faith. How many times do you hear people today talk about the different faiths? And in reality, there are different faiths. But when we come to the point of talking about that with which we can have God's approval, it's a different story. He says there is one faith. Now, I recognize that there are different degrees of faith, different kinds of faith really talked about in the Word of God. But when it comes down to the system of Christianity, the Bible calls it the faith. Contend for the faith once delivered. Jude verse 3. There were those who were said to depart from the faith, as Paul wrote to Timothy in the fourth chapter and also in the fifth chapter. And there are occasions where it says that Paul preached the faith. One occasion of that is Felix in Acts 24. There were those who were obedient to the faith in Acts 6, and we could go on and on. But you see, he's talking about the faith, which is synonymous to the system of Christianity. And here he says there's just one. Does it make a difference? It does if there's just one. Now that's not saying that what I believe is more important than what you believe, or what we believe is more important than what somebody else believes. It's saying that what God says is the truth, and that our faith ought to come from hearing that word of God, Romans 10:17. And when it does, then we should be a part of that one faith that is described in the Word of God. Sometimes when we emphasize oneness in the faith and in the church and in our work, people get the wrong idea. They think that we are setting ourselves up and saying, well, I'm more important than someone else, or what I'm teaching is more important than what someone else is teaching. Only if it is the Word of God and what they're teaching is not. You see, what is important is what does God say about it. This morning in Bible class, we were discussing this to some extent. It's not what I think God said or what I want God to say, but what does God say? What is involved in the faith? If you write me a letter, I have the obligation to try to read from that letter what you are saying, not what I think you are saying or what I want you to say or what I wish you would say. But what are you saying? What do you mean? A lot of our disagreements in life and a lot of our arguments in life would be settled if we could understand that point and use it. And when we're dealing with God, when we're dealing with faith in His Word, if we will learn to approach even our casual reading of the Bible from the standpoint of what's God saying? What does God mean? What does He want me to get out of this? I think what happens, and perhaps we preachers are more guilty of this than anybody else, we sort of make up our minds what we believe, and then we go to the Bible to find a proof text to prove it. Instead of going to God's Word with the idea that here's the system of faith, here's the system of Christianity. And I submit to you that we cannot have that one hope unless we have that one faith. Because that one hope is based on that one faith. Then he says there's one body. There are 10 times in the New Testament where the two words one body are used together. This is one of the 10. There are 9 others. 4 of them are in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The next verse, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. A few verses later at verse 20, there are many members, yet but one body. Two others are in Romans 12, 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. And then there are at least three times in the New Testament where it says the body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet, given him to be head over all things to the body or to the church, which is his body, fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1, verse 18 and verse 24 talk about the body which is a church or the church which is the body. There is but the one body. That's not my church. It's not your church. It's not anybody else's church. It's the one for which Christ died. And there is just one that he purchased, Acts 20, 28. And that's the one that's described in the Word of God. If we could get rid of our written and unwritten creeds and just go to the Word of God, we could understand that. And I believe many people do understand that the Bible teaches that, that Christ shed his blood to purchase his church, his bride, his kingdom, his body. But then there's a tendency to make our own private interpretations of it. And I think in many instances that is producing false hope instead of real hope. There's one body. What is that body? Someone says, oh, you think it's yours. Oh, no, I don't have one. I don't have the prints of the nails in my hands to have purchased the church. Oh, I have a place here at Madison County, as you do, where we assemble and we talk about this being our church family. But the church belongs to Christ. And we're just a part of it. And if we're going to have hope in heaven, we've got to also recognize that oneness and that unity in the church, the body of Jesus Christ, and teach that and uphold that. Not to put anybody else down, but to put Christ up. And then he says there's one baptism. There are seven different baptisms talked about in the Word of God, the baptism of suffering, baptism in the cloud, John's baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, fire baptism, and Jesus' baptism, which was not for the remission of sins. And then the baptism that is mentioned in the conclusion of the sermon on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, in Acts 10? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. There's just one baptism. And yes, it is by immersion. The word means that. If when they were translating the Bible, and some of the newer translations do this, they had translated instead of transliterated, we would be reading, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. That's the translation into English of the real meaning of the word. There's not a baptism of sprinkling and a baptism of pouring and a baptism of immersion. There's just one baptism. And today, there's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit or of fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit's already taken place in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Baptism of fire is yet to take place in hell itself. Today, there's just one baptism. As Paul was writing this in Ephesians 4 and giving these seven ones, he says there's that one baptism. Now, think for a moment. Our subject of study today is hope. We want to go to heaven. We want to live in heaven for an eternity. We want to believe that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. We want to have the assurance that we can be right with Jesus and with God. But in order to do that, we've got to accept the whole package. In fact, notice he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and bond and peace. And then he mentions these seven ones. We cannot have hope anywhere except in the one God of heaven, our Creator. I know of nowhere else you can find real hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the Word of God that's brought by that one Spirit, describing to us that one system of Christianity called the faith. and emphasizing the one body of Jesus and the one baptism that as penitent believers puts us into that relationship with Christ, all of that is involved in the one hope. And in order to have that one hope, we've got to accept all of this. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How, Paul? Keep the unity, keep the bond of peace, do it with long suffering, with lowliness and meekness, but do it in the framework of the one God, the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one faith, the one body, and the one baptism, and then you can have the one hope of going to heaven. Do you have that hope today? Do you have that assurance that if something were to happen to you today,